All right, good morning, everybody. I've got 9 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and begin with our lesson this morning. We've got a few people out. I know Jonathan and Jacqueline are traveling. Not sure. Clay's probably at the mill. I'm not sure where others are, but we'll go ahead and get started with our class this morning. Is there anything that people would like to share from their Bible reading over the last several days? Either daily Bible reading or Leviticus Bible reading. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll just go ahead and jump into the text this morning. So, if you would please bow with me. We'll go to God in prayer. Dear God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we're grateful for this day that you've blessed us with. We're grateful for your care for us as your creation. We're grateful for the desire that you have to have a relationship with us and the extraordinary lengths that you have gone to make that happen. We pray that you would please be with us today as we study from your word. Please help us to honor you in the study. Help us to draw closer to you. We pray for the classes in the back, that you bless the teachers and the students there as well. In all things, Lord, we want to give you glory and uphold you as holy. We're grateful that you have made it possible for us to approach you like this in prayer. Through the blood of your Son, our High Priest, who stands ministering for us even now. And all this we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to attempt to cover Leviticus 8 through 10 this morning. So we're now in the second section of Leviticus, right? We've talked about how it's split up. It's kind of a natural layout of the book. We've got through the first section, which was Leviticus 1 through 7, covering just the various rituals, or some of the various rituals that the Israelites would participate in, specifically sacrifices, right? Y'all remember how many sacrifices are discussed in detail in the first 7 chapters? Yeah.
Five.
4 plus 1. So 5. 5 different offerings. What's the first one? Burnt offering. What's the second one?
Grain.
Third? Sin offering. Peace offering. Yeah. And then the fourth, sin or purification offering. And the fifth, the guilt or the reparation offering. So those are the first 5. And why would that be like the very first thing that's discussed in the book, just practically speaking? Why would that be the first thing that when God is speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting, why is that what he tells Moses, the first thing he tells Moses?
That is how severe sin is in the separation of God and
people.
How they're reconciled.
Yeah, so yes, most definitely, and because that's how all this is going to work. We're only going to be able to work this relationship through this sacrificial system that God is graciously giving to them. Mary Catherine, you had your hand.
I was just going to say, in order to perform the holy duties that they're about to be instructed to do,
mm-hmm.
But we'll see today, this is the first thing they've got to do in the first step in being able to perform those duties.
Yep, exactly. So on a more practical level, because of what we're about to read in Leviticus 8 through 10, the ordination of the priests, the priests beginning their ministry after they've been ordained, they're performing these sacrifices, and so they needed to know how to perform these sacrifices, and so God has given them detailed instructions in these first 7 chapters as to how these sacrifices are to be performed. So let's remind ourselves of our setting and just of what is going on in the plan of God's redemption at this point, because it's going to be important. Location-wise, where are we? I'm going to keep drilling this. Where are we in Leviticus? We're at Mount Sinai, right. We're still at Mount Sinai. We're a little more than roughly a year or so removed from the 10 plagues and leaving Egypt. But we're still at Mount Sinai. And so, like just reference, God has delivered Israel from Egypt. He has delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, from death in Egypt. He's delivered them from there. And not just so that they can go and do whatever. He has delivered them so that they will be his special people, and that he will be their God. And remember, we're going to see that phrase repeated more as we get farther into the book, but I will be your God and you will be my people. That is why he delivered them, is so that that relationship could exist. He has, at this point, he has already entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, right? We see that starting in Exodus 19, then again in Exodus 24. The covenant is broken in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, and is, the word escapes me now, but God, they renew the covenant after the golden calf there, I believe in Exodus 33. And so Israel has entered into this covenant with God that he has graciously offered to them. And then after the renewal of that covenant, actually it was during the breaking of the covenant, what did God give to Moses while up on the mountain while Israel was worshiping the golden calf? What were the specific instructions about that God was giving to Moses then? Do y'all remember? So it was the law. What do y'all remember? What kind of the law? What specifically he was talking about? You can look back in Exodus. It's an open book. From Exodus basically 25 through 31. You can glance back there, just glance at the headings. What are the things that are being discussed in Exodus 25 through 31? The tabernacle, right. So during the 40 days that Moses is up on the mountain receiving message from God, while the Israelites are down there worshiping the golden calf, this is what he's receiving. He's receiving instructions for the tabernacle, instructions for the priestly garments. Those are going to come up here in just a moment. So all that's being given in Exodus 25 through 31. So Israel has received those instructions, and then after the covenant is renewed in Exodus 33, basically from Exodus 34 through the end of Exodus, what's happening for the last part of the book of Exodus? Open book again. What is going on in the last part of Leviticus after the renewal of the covenant? Yes, they're building the tabernacle. Carrie, would you say that? Yeah. So they're following the instructions that God had laid out in 25 through 31. They're actually following them, and we close the book of Exodus with the tabernacle is erected, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. But remember, Moses cannot enter, and we've talked about that before. So that is where we are. The glory of God has filled the tabernacle, but Moses is still standing outside. And up until that point, up until the point that God filled the tabernacle, where had God been? Thinking about where we are, location-wise and everything, where had God been before he actually came down in smoke and filled the tabernacle? He had been on top of the mountain. His presence was there on the top of the mountain. Remember the thundering and the lightning and the fire and all of that. God has been up on the mountain. The Israelites have been down, not touching the mountain. But God has called Moses up, and on occasion some others as well. But mostly he's called Moses up to him on the mountain. But now God has left the mountain, and God has come down and is in the tabernacle, which is, again, where is the tabernacle in reference to all of the tribes? It's right in the center, right. So God has come down from Sinai. The glory of God has come down from Sinai, and it has filled the temple. And so God is there in the midst of the people. But again, the people are still sinful. They just demonstrated that in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. The people are still sinful. And so the question is, how is God going to dwell in the midst of them? How is a holy God going to dwell in the midst of his unholy people without his holiness just consuming them? And so that, again, is the question that Leviticus is dealing with, and specifically in Leviticus 8 through 10, we're going to look at the special group of people, the sanctified group of people, who are going to help facilitate the relationship between a holy God and a people that has unholy tendencies, just to put it that way. So, Leviticus chapter 8, this is where we are. As we look at Leviticus chapter 8, the instructions for sacrifices have been given, and now we're going to start applying those instructions. So Leviticus chapter 8, we're just going to briefly walk through the sections in this chapter, not even necessarily read all of them, but just look and see what they're about. So, and I just broke it up based on how the paragraphs are broken up in my Bible. Your verses might be slightly different. But Leviticus 8, verses 1 through 5. The first thing that's said there is, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. So, again, God is speaking to Moses here, and he tells him to take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, the bull, the sin offering, two rams, basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. In verse 4, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. All right, so we're there at Sinai. We've got the tabernacle there. And God tells Moses to do what? What is generally, what is Moses called to do here in the first five verses? So he's called to bring all of those different things, the anointing oil, the various sacrifices and everything. But then what specifically is Moses called to do? Yeah, get everybody here. Get the whole congregation here. This is everybody's going to witness what's about to happen. And so Moses does just as the Lord commanded him, we're told in verse 4. And then he tells the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. Like, what you're about to see, this is from God. So then we look at verses 6 through 9. And just glancing at those real quick, what is going on in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 6 through 9? Yeah. So Aaron and his sons, they're washed with water. And then specifically, the priestly garments are Aaron is clothed in the priestly garments. And remember, these are the garments. We saw these garments back in Leviticus, right? This is all one story. This is all the same thing. We've seen the instructions for these garments. Now we're seeing Aaron being clothed in these garments for the first time, the garments of the high priest. We'll look at verses 10 through 13 and what's going on in verses 10 through 13. They're being anointed, or Aaron specifically is being anointed in verses 10 through 13. The sons will be anointed later. But Aaron is being anointed here in verses 10 through 13. And I just want to pause for just a moment and talk about the significance of being anointed. Who else? This is not the only place in the Bible we see somebody being anointed. Can y'all think of other characters in the Bible, other times in the Bible where somebody was anointed? Kings, yeah. So Saul was anointed king in 1 Samuel. I wrote it down. 1 Samuel 10. Saul's anointed king in 1 Samuel 10. Who's the next king? David's anointed, right? 1 Samuel 16. What does the word Messiah mean? Anointed one. So the word Messiah itself, referring to Jesus, the Christ, means the anointed one. And so those are just several big examples, if you will, of somebody being anointed, of people being anointed or being referred to as having been anointed in the Bible. If you just look at those three different examples of the two kings and then Jesus, the king, being anointed, what was that showing? What was it showing when Saul was anointed by Samuel? Yeah, he's chosen to be a king. What was shown when David was anointed by Samuel? That Saul has been rejected. David has been chosen to be the king. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the chosen one of God. So this idea of anointing is this idea that God is choosing this person for something, for some sort of role. He is designating this person as God's sort of. He is designating this person for some sort of role, and generally the idea that goes along with that is that God's presence is with that person. Go back to our last study in Acts, when the Holy Spirit is anointing the apostles. And the Holy Spirit is anointing Cornelius and his household, symbolizing the presence of God is here with these people. And so if that's generally what anointing is in the Bible, just take those and apply it here in Leviticus 8 when we see Aaron, the high priest, being anointed. He is being designated in front of the whole congregation. This is the person God has chosen. This is the person God has chosen. And in some way, God's presence is tied to this person, this high priest. So, any questions or comments on anointing real quick before we continue in the chapter? Ridge?
Just real quick, question. Verse 6, we can't make an argument about this being a type of baptism. It's pretty much just saying he gave them a bath, right?
It's the idea of purification and cleansing, and so as much as that's we're purified, cleansed from our sins, I wouldn't take this passage and run with it too far, but there are similar ideas of cleansing and purification going on here, being set apart as holy.
The reason I was asking that is because, unlike anybody else in the Bible, Old Testament, being anointed with oil, Jesus was anointed with water.
Right. And then later on, they're anointed with oil here as well, in verses 10 through 13, but yeah. All right, so verses 14 through 17. Just glance there real quick. What's going on in verses 14 through 17? There's a sacrifice being made. What kind of sacrifice is being made? It's a sin offering. So this is that sin purification offering that we looked at in Leviticus 4. And they're offering a bull. They're offering a bull, which is what God commanded, right? To be offered for the high priest, the anointed priest. There at the beginning of Leviticus 4. So, bull of the sin offering here. In verses 14 through 17, then we'll look at 18 through 21. What's being offered in verses 18 through 21? A ram for, I heard it somewhere in the back, I think, a burnt offering. A ram for a burnt offering. And then in verses 22 through 29, we've got another ram being offered, and this is the ram of ordination. This is an ordination offering. There wasn't as much talked about the ordination offering. There was some in Leviticus 6, I believe it was. But ram of for the ordination offering. And of course, this is something that's only going to be offered when a priest is being ordained, right? So we have bull, two rams being offered. And then in verse 30, we have another anointing. Aaron is anointed again, and his garments as well. And this time his sons and their garments are also anointed. And then finally, the last six verses, verses 31 through 36. What are Aaron and his sons charged with doing in verses 31 through 36 of Leviticus 8? Yes, so they're charged with eating some of the meat of some of these sacrifices here. And then what else are they to do? Yeah, they're to stay there within. It seems to be at the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days, for a whole week. And what's going to be going on during this week? Yeah. So there, you're looking at the end of verse 33 there. So for he, that is God, he will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded, as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. At the door of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you will not die, for so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. So saying, listen, we've begun the ordination process here today with these sacrifices, but for the next 7 days, Aaron, you and your four sons are to stay here at the door of the tent of meeting, and God is going to ordain you over the next 7 days, over the next week. Physical, I would say, especially based on what we're going to see here in a couple chapters. Yes, ma'am. Some of the rites and everything, rituals, everything that's going on here, a lot of it probably seems very foreign to us, not something that we really participate in, but this was literally life and death for the Israelites. It is that important. God's holiness is of that import. That this is very much a life and death matter, because these men are being consecrated, they are being ordained to enter the presence of the holy, holy, holy God of hosts. This is not a trivial thing that's going on here. So,
we see that with God's interaction with Moses back in Exodus, you can't see me.
Yep. And look, right. For any who would draw near to God, however near he allows and whatever dispensation the people are in, whoever would draw near to him, they must treat him as holy. And we're going to touch on that a lot more here in just a little bit. So, looking a little bit more at Leviticus chapter 8, this is just a good thing to do as you're reading and studying your Bible in general, no matter what book you're looking at. Look for repeated phrases. Look for repeated words and repeated phrases. If there are things that God is repeating throughout his word, it's probably important. We should pay attention to it, and we should see the theme that he is building. So when we look at Leviticus chapter 8, what are some words or phrases that are repeated a lot throughout Leviticus chapter 8? Fire and smoke, yeah, dealing with the offerings. What's said, if you look at almost all of the sections that we read, there's a phrase that's used in pretty much every one of those sections throughout the chapter. Just as the Lord commanded Moses. It's said there in verse 4. Moses references it in verse 5 as well. It's there in verse 9. It's there in verse 13. It's there in verse 17. It's there in verse 21. It's there in verse 29. It's there in verse 36. I may have skipped some, just glancing through it. Verse 34 as well. Referencing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember, where had this been commanded already? On Mount Sinai back in Exodus, right? Specifically, if you go back and you look at Exodus 28 and 29... Go back and look at Exodus 28 and 29 if you'd like. It's essentially word for word what is described here in Leviticus chapter 8. The talking about the different types of offerings, talking about the priestly garments, even talking about the 7 days that they are to wait and be ordained by God, all of that is laid out step by step in Exodus 28 and 29. So as we're reading, as the Lord had commanded Moses, we have those commands. We can go back and look at those commands. See, yeah, Moses is doing exactly as the Lord had commanded him. And again, what's going on here is we're talking about people who are being ordained to come into God's presence, especially the high priest, but to a lesser extent the other priests as well. And Aaron's son, one of his sons at least, is going to serve as high priest after he dies. So they are being ordained, they're being sanctified so that they can approach the holy God. And God cares very much about how he is approached. He gave detailed instructions to Moses in Exodus 28 and 29. We are given in detail how those instructions are followed completely and perfectly here in Leviticus chapter 8. And we see... we see the result of it as we look and begin to look in Leviticus chapter 9 as well, because we skip forward 7 days. So we get that first day of ordination, and then they're told, wait here 7 days. We skip forward. Now, in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and then the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. So, Who was doing the offering in Leviticus chapter 8? Who was offering the sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 8? Moses was. Moses was making the sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 8. Why was Moses isn't the high priest? Moses doesn't even really serve as a priest. Why was Moses making the sacrifices in Leviticus 8? Yeah, because this is the beginning of all this. The high priest himself has not been ordained yet. And so Moses really fills a very peculiar role in Scripture as the one who offers the sacrifice for the high priest himself, the one who performs the offerings for the priesthood themselves to get the thing kick-started. I think this is part of what is just one glimpse that we see into the such close relationship that Moses had with God and the type of servant that Moses was for God. So Moses is performing the sacrifices on behalf of Aaron and his sons in Leviticus chapter 8. But as we just read in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, who is going to offer this burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 9? Aaron is. Aaron's going to make the offering because he's now been ordained, right? God laid out the instructions. Moses relayed the instructions, performed the sacrifices. Aaron and his sons went through all of that. And they're ordained, just as God said would happen. They are ordained, and now Aaron can begin to minister as high priest, to serve as high priest on behalf of the people. So these sacrifices are made, again, in Leviticus chapter 9. So we're now on the eighth day, right? And more sacrifices are made here on the eighth day on behalf of both Aaron and his sons, as we read about there in the first 14 verses. So all of that is dealing with sacrifices that Aaron is offering for himself and for his sons, which is something that could be done, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 4. And there are also some burnt offerings that are offered, which we would have seen talked about in Leviticus chapter 1. And what are these sacrifices, both for Aaron and his sons and for the people? That's the people's sacrifices are discussed from 15 through 21. What are these sacrifices in preparation for? As you look through Leviticus chapter 9, what is the thing that's about to happen that these sacrifices are preparing the people for? Yes, exactly. The Lord is about to appear to Israel. Remember, when we first get to Sinai, where is God? Where does he come down to? Mount Sinai, the top of Mount Sinai, right? We've looked at, by the end of Exodus, his presence has moved into off the mountain and into the tabernacle. But if you remember, when God appeared on Mount Sinai, what was the people's response? Did they want to draw near and listen to him? No, not out of rebellion, but out of terror, out of fear for what they were seeing. And so God says, that's fine, Moses, you come up, I'll give you the message and you relay it to the people. Well, God has now come down into the tabernacle, and we went over that some at the beginning of class today. A holy God now dwelling in the midst of an unholy people within the tabernacle. But what's about to happen is the glory of the Lord is going to appear in front of everybody, in front of everyone. The glory of the Lord is about to appear. And so these sacrifices are being made. The sin offering, the burnt offering for Aaron and for his sons, and then the people's sin offering as well, and the burnt offering and the grain offering. All of these things are being offered to prepare the entire nation for the presence of God to appear to them. Because remember, they're an unholy people. They sin, they're polluted by their sin, but God wants to appear to them. God wants to have this relationship with them. And so he's making a way for that to happen. He's making a way for that to happen so that he can appear to them without consuming them all. Because that, the idea of holiness that we see in Leviticus, this idea of God's holiness, it's really interesting when you start to look at it and you start to look at the things that God's holiness can do. Because when God's holiness comes in contact with something, or sorry, let me go back, let me phrase it the other way. When something that is not holy, when something that has not been sanctified, comes in contact with the holiness of God, what happens to that unsanctified thing? It's destroyed. And that's really getting more into some chapters that we haven't looked at yet. But it's destroyed. I think this is a fair point to make. When Jesus is ministering on this earth and the leper comes up to him and says, Lord, you know, he asks him for healing. It says, if you are willing, you can make me well. You can make me clean. And Jesus, he heals him. And if you remember this, I believe it's in the first several chapters of Luke, the specific story that I'm thinking about, maybe Luke chapter 'So Jesus, the leper asks for to be healed, and Jesus stretches out his hand, and Jesus does what? If you remember the story I'm talking about. He touches the man, and he heals the man. We're going to get into leprosy here in the next couple of lessons, but it's general Bible knowledge. Was leprosy clean or was it unclean? It was like the very definition of unclean. And for Jesus to reach out his hand to touch the man, anybody else does that, they are now very unclean. But Jesus reaches out his hand, he touches the man, he heals the man, the man's leprosy disappears immediately. Is Jesus unclean now? No, Jesus is clean and the man is clean. Because that's what happens when uncleanness comes into contact with, when unholiness, not that the man was a sinner, but just the imagery of what leprosy represented. When unholiness comes in contact with an unholy God, the unholy thing is destroyed. Was it Mark chapter 1? Okay, thank you. So Mark chapter 1 is the story I was trying to reference. I appreciate that, Ridge. So back in Leviticus chapter 9 now, the holy God is about to show himself in some form to the entire congregation. For them to not be consumed, for them to not be destroyed by his holiness, they atonement needs to be made. These burnt offerings need to be made. The purification needs to take place with the sin offerings, and all of that must happen so that God can appear to his people without utterly consuming them. I'll throw this analogy out there for you to just mull over, especially as you're reading through this book. One person described the idea of God's holiness. They compared it to the sun, to our sun today. They compared it to that because the sun is the sun a good thing? Do wonderful things come from what the sun does? Yes, like life comes from the sun. It sustains life here on this earth. There are wonderful things that come from the sun. What happens when you get too close to the sun? You get destroyed. That doesn't mean that the sun is bad. That doesn't mean that doesn't negate all the good things that the sun does. It just means that the sun is that powerful. And so let's dial it back a little bit, not even thinking about getting close to the sun, like a spaceship or anything like that. You know, what happens when you go out to Jekyll Island in the middle of the summer and you don't wear sunscreen? You're going to get burned. The sun, it's a good thing. It's still a good thing. It's doing wonderful things. But you do not approach the sun in a way that you should have and to not get burned. And so I just put that analogy out there for you to think about, referencing, thinking about God's holiness. God's holiness is a good thing. God is the definition of good. He is the author of good. He defines what good is. But he is also holy. He is holy, 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 as the seraphim cry out. And to approach a holy, holy, holy God, it must be done in a way that he lays out. Because if you don't do that, you're going to get destroyed. Because anything that he has not deemed as holy cannot stand in his presence. So we see the people here being sanctified. At the end of this chapter, Aaron blesses the people. We read in verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is a wondrous event here. That God's glory, his presence in some way, has now appeared before an entire people group. So up to this point, post-Eden, to whom has God revealed himself? There's been some people. Moses. Not yet. Or Joshua may have gone up on the mountain, yeah. What's that? Isaac, Abraham. Especially Abraham. You remember Genesis 18 when God and his two angels, messengers, it seems, actually show up and Abraham prepares them a meal. God has appeared in some ways to some specific people since Eden. He definitely interacts with Noah. I was thinking more physical What's? Yeah. So there's something that was going on there with Enoch, but it's all been specific people, right? Whoever God has revealed himself up to this point, it's really just been specific people. Well, here God is revealing himself to an entire people group. So we're now, as we're looking at God's redemptive plan for people, for humanity, it's now getting a little bit wider. It's now getting a little bit bigger. And yes, these are all descendants of Abraham, but we're now looking at a whole people group that God has appeared to. So this is a wondrous thing. And we see how the people at the end, when they saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. If you look at other places in Scripture where this word shouted is used, it's often used for on occasions of great joy and praise. So this isn't necessarily a shout of terror that the people are offering here. This is quite possibly a shout of praise, a shout of joy for what is happening right here, right now at Mount Sinai. Because it is a wondrous thing that God is appearing to his people. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 10. Same context, same day, God, glory of God has just appeared to the people. They're shouting for joy. They're falling on their faces before him. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Okay, when you read that verse, something should shock you as you read that verse. What should shock you after reading these past two chapters? It was not commanded. That we looked at in Leviticus 8, and I totaled it up earlier in both Leviticus 8 and 9. I think there's 12 or 13 places it is specifically said they did this as the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So you're kind of getting this tattooed into your brain, as the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded. Chapter 10 and verse 1, which he had not commanded them. This is supposed to shock the reader, what's going on here, what Nadab and Abihu are doing here. because we've seen the pattern of people doing as the Lord commanded. And again, what was the result of Aaron and his sons and Moses in chapter 8 doing what the Lord had commanded? They're ordained as priests, right? The priesthood is ordained. What is the result of doing as the Lord had commanded in chapter 9? Right, the glory of God comes down, and so everyone can see it. Wonderful things are happening when people are doing as the Lord has commanded. Now we read Nadab and Abihu are doing something that which he had not commanded them. What happens when they do this? What happens when they take authority for themselves? Fire comes out again, right? We just saw fire come down at the end of chapter 9, and it was a wonderful thing. Fire comes down in chapter 10 and consumes them because they stepped outside of the role that God had given them. They stepped outside of the authority that God had granted to them. And the question that I've asked a lot, and I think probably most anybody who has read Leviticus 10 has asked before, is like, well, what specifically did they do? What was strange about the fire? What was unauthorized about the fire? And the long and short of it is God doesn't tell us, because that's not the point. The point of it is that whatever it was something that he had not commanded. It was something that he had not authorized. God doesn't have to tell us specifically what it was. God had not given them a long list of all of the different ways that they could offer profane fire before him that they should not do. He didn't give them that. He gave them the pattern. He gave them what to do. And whatever they did, they stepped outside of that pattern. They stepped outside of that authority. They took it upon themselves and they did something different. And they're consumed for it, because that is not how you approach a holy God. And that's the message that is given after this demonstration of his holiness. And again, that's what this is. Thinking about that sun metaphor again, they approached, I'm not even going to say it that way to make lightly of it, they approach God in a way that was not befitting his holiness, and his holiness consumed them. Just as his holiness consumed the burnt offering, or his holiness consumes them, because they approached him in an unholy way. So, sorry. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. That's the definition of what sin is. It's when something has been instructed to you, either in the positive or the negative, and you do the opposite of that thing. So verse 3. Verse 3 is the crux of the matter here. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, the father of the two men who were just consumed, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. God's holiness is absolute. God's holiness cannot be challenged. It is the focus of what's going on here. It must, God's holiness must be upheld. It must be honored, especially by those who would draw near to him, which is what the priests were ordained to do. So his holiness comes out. It consumes Nadab and Abihu. And so looking at verses 4 through 7 there, what is now in the courtyard of the tabernacle? What's lying there in the courtyard of the tabernacle? Dead bodies. Dead bodies are lying there in God's courtyard. And we'll see this more as we go throughout Leviticus, but a lot of the distinctions between clean and unclean come back to death and life. And so here, in the midst of the courtyard itself, you have these two dead bodies, these two dead human bodies. And so who is called to remove these bodies out from the courtyard? You don't have to pronounce their names if you don't want to, but at least what's the relationship? Yeah, so sons of Aaron's uncle. Yeah, so these would be cousins to Nadab and Abihu. They are called to remove the bodies from the tabernacle and take them outside the camp. Why are Aaron and his sons not allowed to do this? Yeah, so they've just been ordained. They are in the process of, like, first day on the job. And they have been made holy, they've been ordained, and so they are not to come in contact with the unclean. And if you look later in Leviticus chapter 22, I believe it was 22, did I write that down? 21, sorry, Leviticus chapter 21, there are actually specific rules given for how the high priest should or should not interact with dead bodies, even those of family members. And there are also instructions given for the other priests as well. According to chapter 21, Nadab and Abihu's brothers could have handled their bodies according to what's laid out in chapter 21. But God specifically says here in chapter 10, they are not to get the cousins to do the job because what's going on right now is of vital importance. And none of them, not Aaron, not his sons, should be made unclean by the bodies of Nadab and Abihu. And because, again, you think about this, and you think about what they are called to do, because later on in verses 6 and 7, they're told, Aaron and his two remaining sons are told, you know, don't mourn. Don't uncover your heads. Don't go through a mourning process for your son and your sons and your brothers here. On one hand, someone could argue that that is harsh, and maybe with some definition of the word harsh it is. But what is the crux of the matter here? What are we dealing with? Sin and the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is going to be upheld. Before all the people, he will be treated as holy. And so Aaron and his sons are not to let the hair down off their heads. They're not to act, and they're not to publicly mourn for Nadab and Abihu. Because if you think about it, they are tasked with maintaining the proper attitude towards God and towards his holiness. And, you know, as much as anyone might could pick sides in a situation like this, Aaron and his remaining sons must show that they are 100% on the Lord's side. They are concerned with his holiness and upholding his holiness above all other things, even family relationships here. So, very quickly looking at the rest of this chapter, verses 8 through 11, Aaron is called to be able to make basically to be discerning. He's specifically told, you know, don't drink strong wine or anything like that when you come into the tent of meeting. And the point is so that he can make a distinction between the holy and profane, so that he can show discernment, so that he can act wisely as the high priest, because that was part of his role. In verses 12 through the rest of the chapter, deals with Aaron and his sons, remaining sons, eating of the things that they are supposed to eat of, the parts of the sacrifices. But we're told in verse 16, but Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place, for it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation and make atonement for them before the Lord? But Aaron spoke to Moses, verse 19, and said, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. I don't have all the answers for you about what's happening right at the end of this chapter, but I will say this as we close this morning. I believe what Aaron is doing here, when Moses is like, listen, you should have eaten the sin offering like I told you to. Why didn't you eat the sin offering? And Aaron's response is that, you know, would it have been pleasing in God's sight if I had done that on a day like today when things like this have happened? I believe what Aaron is doing here is that he is doing his best to uphold God as holy in the midst of an awful situation. And this seems to be pleasing to God. Because Moses, it seems good in Moses' sight. Moses is seen as a representative of God in this section. So I believe what Aaron is doing here is he is doing his best. He's doing his best to uphold God as holy in the midst of an awful situation. And I believe that this was pleasing to God. He is exercising discernment. So we'll pause there today, tonight, and this morning. There we go. And we'll pick up in Leviticus chapter 11 on Wednesday night, Lord willing. And if you would go ahead in preparation for that, please read Leviticus 11 through 15 in preparation for class on Wednesday. Leviticus 11 through 15. Thank you all.